says about the same thing. Proverbs 25, verse 16. It says, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded. Now, let me give this to you in a modern way. When you go back to, let's just say, the working environment, you have a supervisor. He said, by being patient, there is a way, if you have, if you know that what you, you have a, the correct solution or something, say, by being patient, you can convince your supervisor that that's the way to go. Well, and they say, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. I just love that. Can you think about that? A tongue breaking a bone? Well, this sentence is really contains what a figure of speech we call metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech which in which one name or noun is used instead of another, to which it stands in, related to in a certain kind of relationship. Here then, a gentle tongue is a reference to a gentle speech. See, that's the metonymy. Bone here is a reference to obstinacy or stubbornness. So, the idea is that with gentle speech, one can overcome obstinacy or stubbornness. In fact, the reality is that with gentle speech, we break down great resistance or break down great obstacles. So next time you find yourself in a conflict with someone, try this approach and you guarantee success. Third, humility does not mean being false or telling lies. In other words, people recognize something about you and say, no, that's not true. That's a lie. You know it's true. So humility doesn't mean you don't recognize what is true. Instead, humility involves not pressing one's right. That's what really humility involves. Not pressing one's right. Jacob was in no way false. He realized that Esau was older and had lived in the land of Canaan longer than he has because of his absence from the land of Canaan for about 20 years. So it was not a superficial act when he addressed Esau as a master or lord, while addressing himself as servant. Furthermore, Jacob did not lie about his material possession. However, he showed his humility by not pressing the issue of his right to the land of Canaan. For after all, he was the one blessed, and Esau also had sold his birthright to him. Humility demands that Jacob not make an issue of this reality in order to bring about reconciliation with his brother. Now, it is this humility, of course, to recall that our Lord himself demonstrated who, though God, did not insist on the Father his God, yet he went to the cross and took a place. That, of course, we studied that in detail in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to read that. Now, remember, though, that man in Adam rebelled against God. That we know. Yet, our Lord Jesus Christ considered this fact. Had he done so, he would have gone to the cross. He said, leave those bunch of losers, let them die, go to hell. He could have done that. And he had the right to do so. But humility said, he put that aside and went to the cross. And that for us. So humility generally will involve you not pressing hard for your rights. Fourth, reconciliation between warring factions is not possible without forgiveness. Jacob pleaded with Esau to treat him with grace. This, we explain, is tantamount to asking for forgiveness. Whenever there is a conflict between two parties, grace is the only thing that will lead to reconciliation. Now, the grace in this situation manifests itself in forgiveness. For you see, when we forgive, or when forgiveness exists, then whatever that cause the problem
will be resolved.
So the point is that if there must be a true reconciliation, then the parties involved must be willing to show grace to each other by way of forgiveness. Otherwise, there can be no true reconciliation. Remember that a man's reconciliation with God is only possible because God in Christ showed grace to us by forgiving our sins when Christ died on the cross. And when we exercise faith in Christ, that is applied to us. So these are the four principles or lessons from that section. Now we move so we can see a little more how this is connected. So we go to Jacob's reaction to the information from his messengers, now in verses 7 and 8. Genesis 32, verses 7 and 8. Again, in the previous section, we noted that Esau did not give any response, but was moving towards Jacob with 400 men, as reported by his messengers. Now, certainly, Esau's silence caused problems to Jacob. So these two verses explain Jacob's reaction to Esau's silence, as we read now verses 7 and 8. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now there are two parts to Jacob's reaction. They are both mental and physical. The mental reaction of Jacob to Esau's silence is described in the first expression of verse 7, where it says, in great fear and distress, Jacob. Well, the translators of the NIV translated the whole verse in a way to convey the concept of the verse, since the word fear and distress are used here more as adjectives than verbs which they are. Actually, literally from the Hebrew, this is the way it should read. Then Jacob was greatly afraid, and he was distressed within him. That's how the Hebrew has it. Now this is because of the two Hebrew words that are used here. The first Hebrew word used is the word yareh. Y-A-R-E, Aleph or Ayin, Ayin here, of course. It means to fear or to be afraid. Now, the meaning in our context is to be afraid, no doubt. In fact, because of the Hebrew adverb that you had me when I read the literal translation, I had the word greatly. Because of that Hebrew word, to convey the emotional state of fear, we can say that Jacob was terrified. Jacob was terrified. That's it coming from the word yareh. The second Hebrew verb used means to bind. It's a word that has two meanings. The first one could mean to bind or to tie something up or to be in distress. The second meaning of the Hebrew word used here can also mean to show hostility towards somebody or to vex. Of course, it's the meaning being in distress that is intended in our passage. In any case, the point is that Jacob was in great mental and emotional distress. Now, we cannot understand this silence. Of course, I'm going to make some more about it, but meanwhile, most of us cannot understand the silent treatment that a person gives or receives when we have wronged that person. So, if you find that kind of silent treatment, it's very confusing. Now, I say this because sometimes if people do something and you do something to someone and they speak up, you have a different feeling as to when they don't say anything. I remember there is a saying in my language that probably I can use to explain, give you an illustration of what this is. Well, the saying goes something like this, that a hawk has sent out, his siblings, so to say, to go and catch something for them to eat. Well, when they came and they saw dogs and dogs and picked up the young ones, and the dog didn't say anything. So when they returned back to the mother that sent them, they said, now, what did the mother say? She said, nothing. She said, please send it back. We don't know what's in her mind, because she didn't say one word or the other. They told that duckling. Then he said, well, go follow the chicken. He went to the chicken, and after that, chicken went quack, quack, quack. Then he came back and said, what did the chicken say? Well, he said, he just shouted, he said, oh, let's eat that one. That's the end of it, because that's as far as he hollered and didn't do anything, that's the end of it. Now, the thing is this, if you run into a situation where you do something wrong to a person and he doesn't say a word, you become confused. You don't know if he's angry. You don't know what he's thinking. You become confused. That's exactly what Esau was facing. He was confused. He didn't know what the way to take this silence. And I'm going to talk a little more about his application later on. Now, the mental reaction of Jacob has at least two implications. The first implication is that Jacob had failed the test he faced because he replaced faith with fear. That is fail. So he panicked. Now it seems that Jacob at this point forgot the answers that the Lord gave him before the testing of bad news came to him. Now remember in our study of Genesis that we have developed in the past the principle that God provides the answer before the testing. We saw this, and I think also in our study in the book of Esther, that the God we serve will provide you the answer before the testing. And, you know, that's fair. You don't, you know, people don't go to school and their professors give them a test on something they've never taught them. I mean, you expect everyone to flunk. So what God does is he provides you and I the answers before the test comes. Now, the answers are already out there. The fact that you don't make yourself available to them is not his fault. In other words, the fact that a believer is ignorant of the Bible or doesn't allow himself or herself to be taught, it's not God's fault. But he is giving out the answer before the testing begins. Jacob had been provided the answers to the testing. Now the cause of his failure is that he forgot the promise of God that says that God will bring him back safely to his father's house. Safely. Now, in fact, the Lord, by sending angels to meet him, had just reminded him of his protection for him. So, to be afraid at this point is to fail the test that is designed to determine whether he would believe God's protection or human intimidation. Jacob certainly opted to believe in man's intimidation because of the bad news he received. Now, one reason that Jacob allowed human intimidation to cause him to fail is that he focused on the visible instead of the invisible reality. That is, the omnipotent God. Now, you see, that was his problem. Now, I know it was difficult for Jacob to try to see here. He has a report. And the report says, look, 400 men are coming against you. Now, that's visible. Whereas, the protection of God, the angels that surround him, remain invisible. So it was difficult for Jacob to rely on the invisible when the visible force is approaching. But faith requires that we believe the certainty of the reality of the invisible no matter what we see. Hence, here is the problem. We all face in life as believers, we are prone to focusing on the visible than to trust in the invisible. That's our challenge. However, as the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more real to us because of our personal relationship with him and because of our experience in dealing with him through his word and claiming the promises and seeing him fulfill those promises, then we will learn to trust the invisible more than the visible. So that's the first implication that he's of this failing test, as far as his mental reaction is concerned. A second implication of the mental reaction of Jacob is that he was still under the condemnation of his conscience for receiving blessing that he thought belonged to Esau. Now Esau felt cheated, not knowing the will of God with regards to the blessings that Jacob received. Jacob himself knew that he wronged his father and his brother Esau. So his conscience condemned him. Now it seems to me that Jacob had not found a means of giving rest to his conscience even after these 20 years. It is for this reason that he assumed that Esau's silence must mean that he was about to attack him. Now the condemnation of the conscience and the torture resulting from it can be quite very severe. This is why, you know, every now and then you hear why people who commit crime after many years come forth to confess it in order to free their soul, because the pain of the conscience will be much more there than the physical suffering. Now Jacob was no different in this respect. However, though, I see a failure on his part, because Jacob failed to see that his sin, no matter what it was in this case, had been forgiven. So Jacob should have had no more guilty conscience if he had believed that God had forgiven him in the past. For you see, one way any of us can give rest to a condemning conscience, the only way we do it, or one of the ways, is to accept God's forgiveness. If your conscience is killing you for something that you did many years ago, and you just can't find rest, the only way you find rest is if you accept God's forgiveness. And when you do, you find rest. When God commanded Jacob to return, that should have indicated to him that God has not only forgiven him his sin, but will also protect him from any harm on the way. Jacob should have learned at this time that because he was pleasing God by being obedient and returning to the land of Canaan, that he will be at peace with his brother. By that I'm saying that Jacob should have known the truth that was later on put for us in writing in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, now remember, now say he's going home, which means he's pleasing the Lord by being obedient. This is what he should have applied. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to live at peace with him. When you please the Lord, even those who despise you, who hate you, they will be compelled to live in peace with you. That's what this verse says. Now Jacob certainly pleased the Lord by returning to the promised land. Therefore, he should have expected God's maximum security and maximum protection. Of course, we should also not forget that there is a sense in which Jacob is still under some form of discipline. Some form. Now the torture of the mind is one of the worst forms of torture. So while God has forgiven Jacob, that did not change the fact that he will reap to some extent what he sowed. Hence, the mental torture Jacob was undergoing at this point was a result of reaping something of what he sowed. Now, so this These are the two implications of his physical reaction. Now, the mental reaction. So we move to the physical reaction. The physical reaction of Jacob to the news that he received was this: to divide his people, possessions, into two camps or groups, as we read in the expression of verse 7, where it says, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks, and the herds, and camels as well. Now, the word group is a Hebrew word that we have seen before that means camp or body of people, or even a drove of cattle, as I mentioned previously. Inasmuch as Jacob divided the people with him and his possession into two, there is no indication that this division was applied to his wives and children. His rationale for this division, of course, is to safeguard at least a portion of the people with him and his possession. Now, this rationale is given in verse 8, where he says, he thought, if Esau comes and attacks me, attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. The word escape is not really a verb, but a noun in the Hebrew. Since the Hebrew word used means a deliverance, or that which escapes, a remnant, or a survival. Now, so Jacob reasoned that if one of the groups were attacked, the remnant will then experience deliverance. Now, Jacob's thinking was a sign of prudence, was it? His thinking here was a sign of prudence. Well, was it? Now, had he not received God's promise of protection, then his action would have been considered a wise one. But because he received promise of protection, this present action is still a sign of failure on his part. On the surface, Jacob, of course, when you think about it, and that's of course something I'm also eager to point out using this as to how subtle Satan is. On the surface, Jacob did what a prudent person would do or would have done. However, it is Satan that actually deceiving him at this point. He was being deceived by Satan. Now, someone may ask me now, how does Satan play in here? How do you get Satan from this place? Well, we believe, and we have shown from the scripture, that there are two ultimate sources of thought: God and Satan. Every one of our thoughts comes from those two sources. So, if that is the case, then since God the Holy Spirit will not put a thought in our minds that will tantamount to lack of faith, we have to conclude that Satan planted in Jacob's mind this thought of self-preservation. The problem at this point in Jacob's thinking is that he has ignored God and wanted to solve his problem using his own wit, which a whole lot of people get involved into and not realizing many times they are playing right into the hands of the devil. Of course, later on, Jacob came to his senses, and then he went back to God in prayer. We'll see it as we proceed in our study. But at this point, he was following human means of solving his problem. The point is that we should be aware that even when a solution to a problem makes sense, that's what I want to press on. Even when a solution to a problem makes sense, we shall always have at the back of our mind that there is also the possibility that we might be operating on the energy of the flesh and with Satan's suggestion in solving a problem. Satan is very subtle, and he does not ever want you to know when he's playing you. That's why we all have to be careful. Satan doesn't want us, he can convince us. I mean, he'll give things that are on the surface, it makes sense. Now, what's wrong with a man say, well, let me think I can divide my cattle and everything into two. If one, if I lose the other, I lose the other. At least I have one with me. On the surface, nothing wrong with that. But you see, that's a thought that comes from Satan. Because what that thought says is, do you believe that God is going to preserve you? Why don't you do something? You can't believe that. So you see, that is how subtly the devil comes. So people may look at that and say, well, you did something that is nice or wise. Do you want him to lose everything? No, we don't want him to lose everything. Except that Satan is saying, you do this because you don't trust God. And that is what you and I have to be very careful. Satan is very soft, so he can convince you that you're doing the right thing. When subtly, you're against God. Now we have considered, of course, the reaction of Jacob to Esau's silence and the news that he received about Esau coming to meet him with 400 men. Now in our analysis, we have interpreted Jacob's reaction so we can understand his failure. However, there are three principles that we have in one way or another alluded to in our analysis that are worth repeating or emphasizing. There are three principles that needs to be emphasized as a point of application for all of us. The first one, silent treatment can be a great torture if one is guilty of a sin. Silent treatment can be a great torture if one is guilty of a sin. Now Jacob was tortured mentally because of the silent treatment of Esau. Because, of course, he had wronged Esau in the past. In human relationships, it remains troubling to people if they receive the silent treatment, especially if they have wronged someone. It is for this reason that sometimes spouses get angry with each other when there is no response from the other when there is a serious disagreement or fight. In other words, one way to make another person go crazy, so to say, is to refuse to react to any provocation. Now, it's quite troubling. And some men, you may have experienced it, and some women may also have experienced it. Here comes your wife. He says something, as we say in this country, push the button. She pushed it, and he didn't react. That woman goes crazy. I mean, she was expecting something, you didn't do anything. So what do you think she will do? Well, when I say she, I don't really mean her, they fall behind her. She will reload. Come with double barrel, as we say, hit you at one time. And you still don't react. You know what? You make the matter worse. She gets more angry. And on until she explodes. Because you've given her silent treatment. And I really think it has the best solution, really. And I explain to you why. Because by doing so, you're not trying to aggravate anything. Now, we know that quite often in life, things work out. If we just be patient, be quiet, and just trust the Lord, let him work it out. Now, I know that for most people, that's very difficult for them to do. And so, they don't know how to interpret your being quiet or your silent reaction, so to say. And so, they find a way to go after you. Now, there was a case that I was informed of many years ago about a man and a wife. The wife was always picking a fight with the husband. Always. Every little thing, she looked for a way to have a fight. Now, she did things that were designed to enrage the husband. Now, as the story went, and I'm saying this is a true story now, it's not something made up. Now, the wife even sometimes wanted physical fights. Let's get into physical fights. That's what she wanted from the husband. beg for months, the husband did not respond. In fact, the man went into a state of total silence for a long time to whatever the woman did. No response. And after she exploded and came down and put herself back together, and that continued for a long time, the woman advised herself and sought reconciliation with the husband with the hope to stop pushing those buttons. All because the man kept quiet and she didn't know which way to go. So, the point I'm saying is, a lot of time, I know it can be very irritating to a man or to a woman when people give you certain treatment, but sometimes that may be the best way to go. Now, this is because of people who go to silent treatment. I'm not talking about those who do it for no reason except for they just don't know what to do. I'm talking about those who know what to do, but because they are trusting the Lord to work it out, they remain silent. Those ones will eventually be vindicated in one way or the other. Second principle, fear and distress in the soul are indications of lack of faith. Fear and distress in the soul are indications of lack of faith. Jacob demonstrated this principle because he temporarily stopped trusting the Lord when he commanded him to return to his country, and then he replaced it with lack of faith. Now the result was fear and distress. So whenever we find ourselves afraid and in distress, we must know that we are living faithless lives. For it is impossible to have faith in God's promise and be afraid and be distressed. In effect, faith and fear are mutually exclusive. No one can have both at the same time. Either a person is living a life of faith without fear, or he's living in fear without trust in God's promises. The point of this principle is to help us realize that any time we are terrified or distressed in the soul, we should become aware that we have stopped trusting God, His promises, and therefore that we're living faithless lives. Third, bad news, if not balanced with God's promises, would depress the person. I'll repeat that, very simple. Bad news, if not balanced with God's promises, would depress the person. Jacob received what he considered bad news concerning the advancing of Esau with his men. Since he did not know Esau's intention, that in of itself constituted bad news. Now, if Jacob had said to himself something like this, if he said something like, well, this is bad news, all right, that Esau is coming to meet me with such number of men, but I have an assurance from God that he would bring me safely to the country of my birth. Therefore, it does not matter what Esau's intentions are. I am certain God will protect me. Now, had he done that, there would be no fear. Then he would have not become distressed or depressed, since such reasoning then would have been balanced with the God's promises. Now, if we receive bad news, we must seek to balance that bad news with God's promises. For example, suppose you hear on the news that the economy is about to collapse because of the stock market, for example, that is collapsing. Or you hear the news that you are about to lose your job. Well, either form of this news will be bad news that would depress any person. Or that could cause, in some cases, we know it's caused people to commit suicide. However, as a believer, when you balance the news with the promise of God that says that God will never leave you or forsake you,
then you will not be disturbed with those bad news.
In effect, at a point we receive bad news, we should think of the following commands and promises. Let me mention three of them. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Say, do not be anxious about anything as a command, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So you hear bad news, this place, you say, well, God says, don't be anxious. Look at verse 19. It says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It's a promise. God will do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, quote, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, this last promise applies to every bad news that we receive, and that God would always be with us to aid us to deal with whatever bad news happened to be on our way. But if we receive bad news without any promise to withstand that bad news, the inevitable result is depression of the soul. So for any of us to properly handle bad news, we must seek to learn God's word, his promises, that will be applicable to various situations that we face in life. Now, what I've just said, I can try to show it in a more graphical way. Let's think of, let me put here one soul here. Let me show this as a soul. Now, this is the soul of somebody without truth. By that I don't mean somebody who is not saved. I mean somebody who is saved but doesn't have enough truth in the soul. Doesn't have categories of doctrine in the soul, or promises, and to understand things. Now, let's see. This is bad news. So, here's bad news coming. It can be related to job, children, whatever it is. Well, what do you suppose happens? Once that bad news hits here, because the person doesn't know this principle that you must always balance bad news with God's promises, there is nothing. So what is this thing will go this way. Push it in. And when it compresses the soul, what do we get? Misery. We get depression. Fear. Because there's nothing left. I mean, you don't have anything to count, right? So what do you expect to happen? All is nothing but misery, depression, fear. Take the other side of it. What we're dealing with. Now let's take somebody. It's a soul loaded with doctrine. And the same thing happens. And here comes some bad news of all kinds. Now, granted, this is the human tendency. I'm going to make a little bit dent here, just a little bit on this side, just a little bit dent. Why do I put that dent? To show that a lot of time something can hit us just cold and we react as human beings, and for that instant we experience some kind of pain just for that instant. But because this believer has enough of doctrine, that split second he goes in into his own armory and finds the appropriate missile to fire and fire in rapid procession. So he or she fires and fires to those bad news with promises. What is? But nothing happens. So this bad news is now replaced with peace, joy, satisfaction. And above all, that soul, that person, comes out with confidence. He or she becomes confident. Now, this is why, that's why I don't make apologies to anyone, because I really, in my way of thinking, I care a lot about a whole lot of believers I know. Therefore, when I talk to them about doctrine, I don't give, you know, I don't sugarcoat it, because this is what we're all coming to. Because if your state is like this, then this is what you can end up with. And so, as they say in Latin, illa iacta est. In other words, the die is cast. Which one do you want? This or this? You pick. Whatever one you want, go after it. If you want the latter one, be sure you are consistent with truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that you have given us, that as we begin to study these things, that we find applications for them. In the same way, Father, that these are designed for us, those who know you, so that we can enjoy the peace that you've given us. But we also know that there is the possibility that there is someone here who does not have that truth. And that is, they haven't even begun, because they have not believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. To that person, we say you can have hope by knowing that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. While on that cross, he said it's finished. The penalty for sin is all paid for. The only thing is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? If you believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. And at that point, you will receive God's righteousness, God's eternal life, and the Holy Spirit will indwell you from then on to empower you. So it's up to you. If you've not made that choice, you can make that now by trusting Christ as your Savior. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him. Trust in him, and you have eternal life. Father, we continue to praise you, for you have given us the means in writing by which we can learn, put them in soul, in our soul, to deal with bad news and circumstances of our life. May we find strength in you by application of your truth. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.